We've been talking about the Old Testament. We've talked about the bringing together the Hebrew Scriptures, and there are several ideas that I hope we can pick up on and keep from that. Among them is that the writings were received as authoritative at the time when they were delivered for the first time. They didn't gain authority over a long period of time. They were written by men who were recognized as prophets. Another is that at the stages of gathering them together or condensing them into the canon of Scripture we now have, again, that work was done by men who were recognized as God's leaders, who were known to be authoritative. That from the middle of the 4th century, when the book of Nehemiah, Malachi, Ezra, when those books closed, from that time on, in the view of the later Jews, all the testimony that we have about that from the days of the Maccabees or from the 1st century, in the view of those Jews in later generations, the prophetic corpus, the prophetic body of work, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, was a closed matter. And no one was trifling with it. And it wasn't being argued or disputed. If you had Josephus in Judea or Philo in Egypt, they both were accepting the same set of books as Hebrew Scriptures, recognizing the same ones. I didn't have a quote from Philo, but he too attests to the integrity of the Old Testament canon. And in the New Testament, we have, again, affirmation of the authority, uniformity, and finality of the Hebrew canon. Jesus, who is in Galilee and Judea, who is among the Jews in the homeland there, begins with Moses and all the prophets, explaining to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Okay, that idea of all the Scriptures is recurrent in the New Testament. We have Paul, who at this time is over in Macedonia. In Acts chapter 17, verse 2, he's in Macedonia with the Thessalonian church, or we could look at his visit to the Berean church right after this, where they searched the Scriptures daily, but Paul in Thessalonica, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Or Apollos from Alexandria in Egypt would again be well-versed and expert in the Scripture, a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Wherever you went over the Roman world, the Jews had one set of Scriptures. Whether you were down in Alexandria, where philosophically they might be far removed from the thinking of the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, you still had the same set of Scriptures to work with. Wherever you went, you had one set of Jewish Scriptures. Previously, this slide was up, or at least the sense of this slide was up. The writings of the prophets did not become authoritative over time. They were presented and received as authoritative at the time of their writing by a known prophet of God, even if that prophet might not have been liked. And we look at some examples of how Jeremiah was viewed as a prophet. His scroll was viewed as authoritative, even if the king didn't like it. There were people who were terrified at the idea of the king cutting up and burning that scroll and were just sure that the wrath of God would fall on them for that, as indeed the wrath of God did fall on them. But they were very, very, very disturbed about destroying the words of Jeremiah because they knew they were the words of God. Daniel viewing Jeremiah as a prophet of God whose prophecies would be fulfilled. Jeremiah, the people of his day remembering, knowing word for word what was written in the scroll or written by Micah the prophet 100 years before that in his prophesying. Ezra testifying to Jeremiah. Ezra testifying to Haggai and Zechariah. So the authority of the prophets was not something that grew. It was something that was established at the time, even in their lifetime, for succeeding generations. And we spent a lot of time on the Old Testament canon. But I hope that's going to be a little bit helpful in moving to how the New Testament canon came about. Because some of the things are very much the same. One of those things is the authority of the writers. The writings of the apostles and prophets did not become authoritative over time. People didn't just one day in the 4th century say, wonder if Paul had authority. That kind of thing certainly did not happen. They were received as authoritative at the time when they were written and sent to the churches. They were presented and received as authoritative at the time of their writing by an apostle or prophet known to the churches. When Paul went to Thessalonica along with Silas and Timothy, as he reports there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3, you remember how the Thessalonians received him and his words. He says, you didn't receive it as the, verse 13, not 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 2 1 and verse 13, when Paul was writing along with Silas and Timothy, the second Thessalonian letter. He said, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is, in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. What did Paul believe he was presenting? He believed he was presenting the work of the Word of God. What did the Thessalonians believe they were receiving? They believed they were receiving the Word of God. Now, Paul makes much in a couple of his letters of defending his apostleship and the fact that his authority came directly from Jesus Christ. Galatians and 2 Corinthians both have sections devoted to that. We're not going to really spend the time to go back and talk about the legitimacy of his claims of apostleship. The fact is the people he was writing to, the people he had taught, knew that his claims of apostleship were legitimate. That's why what he wrote about it was sufficient, reminded them of what they already knew. But when they received Paul's writings, they knew the author, they knew the source, they knew the authority. We add to that the fact that Paul expected his letters to be read by the churches and circulated. In Colossians 4:16, he says, once you've read this letter to the whole church, I want you to share it with the Laodiceans, and then you should read the letter from the Laodiceans. So the idea of reading the letters, sharing them among the churches, was an idea that was already current. That was already regular in the days when they were being written, that this authoritative message from God was something to be shared between the congregations. Peter affirmed also that Paul's letters came from God. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. There's a couple of things about this passage that are worthy of noticing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter's been talking about the end of time, the second coming of the Lord, the destruction of the world as we know it. And he says, with regard to those things, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. This came up the other day when we were talking about whether we could have apostles now, as with the authority that the apostles had then. I think it's very important that we have this attestation by Peter. It was important then, it's important now, that he recognized the authority of Paul, that Paul was indeed a legitimate apostle. But he recognizes more than that. As our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. One fairly obvious point there, what is Peter calling Paul's letters? Scriptures. And the other scriptures, the Old Testament, he's putting them on the same par as the Old Testament. That's one thing that's fairly obvious. There should be another, at least one other point we should take note of here, is what he says about Paul's letters. What was he familiar with? That's true enough. There's some tough things in them. But verse 16, what do we look at? What do we see there? What's the descriptive word regarding Paul's epistles? They are epistles, but how many epistles? Plural. Peter hadn't read one or two of Paul's epistles. He says, as in all his epistles. Okay? Now, does that mean Peter had all 13 of Paul's epistles? Actually, I think he did. I think he probably did, because we're going to look at a couple of other scriptures that indicate that Paul was aware of the approaching time of his own death. But at any rate, there is the idea that a lot of letters, or a collection of letters, a group of letters of Paul's are in circulation. And when Peter says this, what church is this letter of 2 Peter addressed to? This is what's called a general epistle. It used to be called a Catholic epistle, but we don't like the word Catholic too well, which it means universal or general. So this is a general epistle that was to be shared with a lot of churches. And Peter, in writing this, is saying, effectively, a lot of you folks have read Paul's letters, because he's expecting that they're going to know what he's talking about. Our beloved brother Paul writes about these things in all his letters, which the unstable twist, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So, on the one hand, he puts the letters of Paul on the level of scripture, recognizing it as authoritative and from the Lord. On the other hand, he talks about a group of epistles and indicates that these are going to be familiar with quite a number of churches. So, this is not, as we've said, this is not a matter of waiting for some generations for people to figure out that Paul's epistles are authoritative. They are being circulated very early on. We're in the first century. Peter himself is going to be put to death in about 68 A.D., and he probably is writing this as he is approaching the time frame of his own death. And one of the reasons I think that, a scripture I didn't put on the slides, is Peter's comment in the first chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in present truth. Christians have knowledge. Christians know the truth. But Peter says, I will remind you of these things. I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, verse 13, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, verse 15, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my death. What's Peter talking about here? Well, he's saying, I'm writing this, and is this the only thing he's doing? I'm wanting to make sure that you will always know the truth, that the truth will always be for you, be there for you, even after I'm gone. Now, how could he do that? Well, he could do that by writing himself, of course, but he also could do it by, for example, promoting the reading of the epistles of Paul. Peter was making a conscious effort here to communicate an enduring truth for future generations of Christians. And I think that he was intelligent enough, wise enough, and informed by the Spirit to know that future generations of Christians without living apostles among them were going to need this kind of guidance and help. And so he was conscientiously not only teaching a truth, but making sure that all the truth was going to be available to the ongoing generations of believers. I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my departure, after my death, Peter says. So Peter was working toward an end of making sure the believers would always have the resources that they needed to know the Lord. Well, I believe that is the New Testament. We also have not only Peter sanctioning and endorsing the writings of Paul, plural writings of Paul, as though the churches know about them anyway, but we have Jude quoting from 2 Peter 3 and 3. Over in the book of Jude, verses 17 and 18, he tells us that we should remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ have said. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, and etc. And in that passage, he's quoting from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. So he's giving a stamp of approval that we have this authoritative word from the apostles at the time of his writing. And he expects, as he sends out, again, what is a general epistle, an epistle sent to the church at large, not to a specific congregation, he also is expecting that that's a resource that's going to be available to the Christians in the various places. So in the New Testament, at the close of the New Testament, in the books that are written toward the end of the apostolic age, we have this idea that there already is a wide circulation of the letters of Paul, a wide circulation of 2 Peter, and an expectation that Christians are going to be familiar with these things, have these things as a resource, be able to refer to them, and remember what's contained in them, and the idea that there's a purposeful effort underway to make sure those things are preserved for future generations. Before I go to the passage in 1 Timothy 5:18, I want to comment on Jude, since that was brought up earlier and I didn't say enough about the question. Jude talks about the idea that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, had made a prophecy. And you could find a book today called The Book of Enoch that would have this information in it. That is the prophecy that Jude cites here. And there is a question, you know, did Jude quote from the book of Enoch? And the answer is, I don't know. And no one else knows either. I don't think he did, but it's only I don't think. I don't know for sure where Jude got that quotation, that prophecy that he cited there. But I do know that Jude, with the Spirit working in him, believed that was a legitimate prophecy from a legitimate source. It's not in any of our Old Testament books. Whether it was already in the book of Enoch at the time when Jude wrote the book of Enoch that exists today, I don't know. And whether Jude was familiar with that book, I don't know. Or whether, in fact, there was an existing oral tradition that Jude was aware of and that the writer of the book of Enoch was aware of, I still don't know. But I do know that all through the New Testament, they don't quote from non-authoritative sources. And this quote from Jude is one that just kind of comes to us because we don't have the resources to know where he got it, basically out of the blue. We accept it, but we don't really know where Jude got it. He seemed to think that others that were receiving this would be familiar with it, but we don't know for sure where he got it. Okay, it's true. In two, Peter is saying, and by the apostles of our Lord and Savior, and then Jude also includes that part of it, the sort of preamble to it. So you can include verse 2 in that as part of what is being cited there in Jude 17 and 18. Okay. It's an interesting thing. The other passage that I have on here is from 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18 we looked at the other night when we were talking about elders and deacons. And Paul there tells Timothy that the elder who rules well is worthy of double honor. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where does the scripture say the laborer is worthy of his wages? The only scripture I know of that says that is when Jesus is talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Now, is Paul quoting Luke when he says the scripture says this, and then he gives exactly the quotation that we have in the mouth of Jesus in Luke 10 and 7? I'm actually not certain that he's quoting Luke. I have an opinion about the book of 1 Timothy that varies from the standard commentary position. I think it was written in the mid-50s A.D. when Paul was on his way to Macedonia, as described in gathering the gift for the church in Jerusalem, in Judea, in the 20th chapter of Acts. And if that's the case, then it's very likely that Luke was written after Timothy. But a lot of people think, and Luke actually attests the fact, that there were other Gospels written than the ones that we are currently familiar with. Luke says in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, many have undertaken to write an account of the things that happened. And it may be that Luke and Paul both used a source that we don't have anymore, or it may be that Luke was already written before Timothy was, and Luke was written earlier than I think it was, or there are other possibilities. But Paul puts that quote in the context of Scripture. The Scripture says, and the quote he gives is from the mouth of Jesus. We have no other scriptural source for it at all, except for the mouth of Jesus as given to us in Luke chapter 10, and verse 7. But as with the Old Testament sources, we look at the fact that there were hundreds of sources that got winnowed down to the final product that we have. And the same is true in the New Testament. We know that Paul wrote letters we don't have. The letter to the Laodiceans, for example. Now, in the third century, there was a letter being circulated that purported to be Paul's letter to the Laodiceans, but it didn't have any history behind it, and they rejected it. Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, though, that we no longer have, and he probably wrote quite a few other letters we don't have. It would be speculation to try and guess what he may or may not have written. What we do have is what needed to be retained for future generations, and I think that we have Paul with a perspective on that that is similar to the one that Peter had, namely that there needed to be an effort made to be sure that the church would have a body of reliable scriptures to depend on. In 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 4 and 13, Paul wrote to Timothy, after he has said, my life is just about over, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've finished my course, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And then we have some incidental things, and then Paul says to Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. What was Paul asking Timothy to do? Paul here says, I don't have long to live. Now, he being a prisoner of Nero at this point in time, I can understand him wanting his cloak, because he probably didn't intend to stay in Rome as long as he did, that he lost his freedom. But whatever the rationale is for the cloak, for his own comfort, why is he asking Timothy to bring him my scrolls, especially the parchments? And when he says my scrolls, does he mean ownership there? The scrolls that I own, or does he mean the ones I wrote? And I think that's most likely, that he's asking Timothy to bring him his letters, the things that he's written. It's hard for me to see Paul at this point of time in his life, when he is facing his final trial, believing with full confidence that he's about to die and meet the Lord, that at this point in time he's wanting to study 2 Esdras or even Deuteronomy or something like that. I just have a hard time thinking that he was wanting to undertake a scholarly study of something. But I have no problem believing that he's wanting to look at what amounts to the beginnings of the New Testament as we know it. And by the end of the first century, within 30 years of Paul's death, we can have every confidence that Paul's 13 epistles are known and read and accepted in the churches. There is just almost never a controversy about Paul's epistles.